Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Father, we are totally dependent upon you anytime we come to your word. For you to make it come alive for us. And so we ask that you would do that this morning. We plead, we beg for you to give us your Holy Spirit, that these amazing truths that we find here, that we find in the gospel would become real to us today. That's our prayer. That's our hope. And so we ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen. Marriage has fallen on hard times a bit as of late. A Pew Research study in 2023 found that there were around 111 million single adults ages 18 and up in America, which is a huge jump from that same study being done in 1990, where there were around 70 million single adults 18 and up. And as you would expect, the reasons for that are complex. There are many factors to be considered, but one of them seems to be this general sense now that marriage is something you can take or leave. Richard Fry, one of the researchers at Pew, was quoted in a recent New York Times article about this dynamic saying, quote, "I used to say we didn't know if marriage was being delayed or foregone. I think the evidence is pretty clear now. It's not just that adults are delaying marriage. More and more," he said, "they are dismissing it." And there was a woman quoted in that same article who said this, "I can't think of one person in a relationship that I would want for myself. I've done it before and prefer focusing on me and my own needs." Now, with all due respect to that opinion, God in his wisdom tells us something much different. He tells us marriage is not something that we should dismiss, but it's a good gift of his grace. Look at Proverbs 18:22. There God says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." That doesn't mean marriage is everything. That doesn't mean marriage is for everyone. The scriptures speak highly of the unmarried life. Paul was single. Jesus never married, and we've done a poorer job recently, but for the earlier generations of the church, the single life was a life that was highly regarded and respected, even sometimes more so than the married life, if you can imagine that. But married or not, called to marriage or not, if we're going to be wise, and that's what the book of Proverbs wants for us, that's our hope, why we're doing this series. If we're going to be wise, all of us need to understand the goodness of marriage as God has given it to us. And we're going to try and understand that a bit more this morning by exploring three things in Proverbs about marriage: what it is, how it plays out, and what it points to for each and every one of us. Let's start with that first one, what it is. And what is it? What is marriage? Well, a simple way to say it, the most foundational way to say it, is that marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant relationship. And we see this in that passage from Proverbs 2, 16 and 17. And the context there is the ability for wisdom to protect you from adultery. But listen what it says about marriage and why adultery is something you should do everything in your power to avoid. And so here's what it says. Proverbs 2, 16 says, "So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." Covenant is a very important biblical word. It's a word the Bible uses often to talk about the nature of God's relationship with us. But what does it mean to say marriage is a covenant? Well, let's compare it with the idea of marriage as a contract. New Testament scholar Andreas Kostenberger says, "When you define marriage this way, you, quote, view marriage as a bilateral contract that is voluntarily formed maintained and dissolved by two individuals. He then cites Gary Chapman, who gives five characteristics of a contract. Number one, he says they are typically made for a limited period of time. Number two, they most often deal with specific actions. Three, they are conditional upon the continued performance of contractual obligations by the other partner. Four, they are entered into for one's own benefit. And then five, they are sometimes unspoken and implicit. And that's the prevailing view in our culture today, the idea that marriage is basically a contract between me and another person where we agree to fulfill a set of obligations. And as long as we're meeting those obligations to each of our standards, the marriage continues. But when we stop meeting those obligations, well then either I or the other person or both of us are free to decide it's time for the marriage to dissolve. And in this way, it's kind of like other contracts we have. Not that we approach marriage in the same way as other kinds of contracts. There's so much more emotion, obviously weight attached to it. But when you view marriage as a contractual relationship, at the bottom, this is what it becomes about. Are you, my spouse, meeting my needs? Are you fulfilling the obligations I want you to meet? That's not the biblical view of marriage. Rather than contract, the biblical model is covenant. And again, Andreas Kostenberger defines marriage in this view as, quote, a sacred bond between a man and a woman instituted by and publicly entered into before God. So it's not a bilateral contract between two individuals. It's a sacred bond between a husband and wife before God. And this is what Proverbs 2:17 is talking about. And in contrast to the five characteristics of a contract, Gary Chapman also gives five characteristics of a covenant. And listen to these in contrast. Number one, a covenant is initiated for the benefit of the other person. Number two, it is unconditional. Three, it's based on steadfast love. Four, it views commitments as permanent. And five, it requires confrontation and forgiveness. Do you see how different those are? This isn't about me, not primarily at least. It's about the other person. It's not conditional and based on how well the other person performs. Why? Because it's built on steadfast love. It's committed to be there until death do us part. And I love the last one he lists, that they require confrontation and forgiveness. God knows we're all sinners. Committing to a covenant relationship with someone doesn't mean you never hurt the other person or let them down by not fulfilling the obligations as they would like for you to. Rather, it means when you don't fulfill them, and not if, when, you do honest confrontation and you offer grace and forgiveness. This is why traditional wedding vows are so helpful. They assume covenant. And so what they promise is future love. They don't promise, hey, I love you a lot today. They don't talk about how much I love you today in this moment. They say, you're making a promise talking about how you're going to love the other person in the future. No matter what happens, for better or worse, in sickness and in health and wealth and in poverty, whatever. And so in this way, covenant is kind of like a great safety net for a marriage, or a great safety harness that keeps you safe. I took our two oldest kids to Carowinds a couple of Mondays ago. I hadn't probably been in 10 years, and we had a great time. I walked away a huge Carowinds fan. I'd love to talk with you more about it later. But while we were there, we watched several people do the big swing they have. This is the one where two people get strapped into it and it winds you and lifts you higher and higher until you're very high in the air. They do a countdown and then let you go and you're essentially just swinging back and forth so high. And when you watch, as you would expect, people are screaming, you know, when they first get dropped and are going back and forth, like, let me off of this, like, what am I doing? But what you notice is once they realize they're safe, right? They're strapped in. There's a safety harness there. They're not going to fall off. You begin to see them enjoy it as they continue to swing. And I've been married 13 and a half years now, and I can say marriage is sort of like going on that swing. It's like two people together in this wild ride. It's both thrilling and it's terrifying. And covenant is like that safety harness. It holds you. It keeps you safe. And when you understand that, it changes everything about how you experience marriage. You realize you're not promising to be perfect people who always promise to make the other person happy. You realize you're promising before God to be there for each other throughout all the imperfection and all the unhappiness that will come. It's like you're saying, you and me, we're in this together. Now, the covenant can be broken. God gives us times and situations in his word where that is the right thing, or where marriage can and should end based on that happening. We don't have time to get into all of that this morning, but this is the vision. This is God's design for marriage. What is it? It is a covenant. That's what it is. Now let's talk about how it plays out. And there are at least three primary ways Proverbs is going to show us this covenant marriage plays out in practice: as partners, as lovers, and as friends. First, partners. Under the banner, under the safety harness of covenant, you work together as partners. And there are different places you can see this in Proverbs, but take a look back at chapter 1, right after the introduction, verses 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Look here at what it says. It says, hear your father's instruction, forsake not your mother's teaching. And of course, that's in the context of parenting, but look at the way partnership is assumed. Look at how Solomon assumes husband and wife are going to be working together, doing this as a team. And this goes back to the beginning. Genesis 1, the two are to become one flesh. And then God says in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And that applies well beyond the institution of marriage. What we call the creation mandate applies to every single one of us, married or not. But it certainly does apply to marriage. So first of all, marriage plays out in partnership. Side by side, you work together as a team. And what do you work for? Well, not to achieve the life of comfort and leisure you've always dreamed of. You work together for the glory of God. Most of all, you work together for the mission of God. You work together with Jesus, for Jesus. And over time, you develop the chemistry and harmonization of the great teams in sports, the epic duos in movies and books. You know just what the other person is going to do before they do it. You learn to trust and depend on each other, earning a living, caring for your home, raising children, serving your neighbors, working and praying for God's kingdom to come. You work side by side like that, but you're not only partners in marriage working side by side. In marriage, second, you're also lovers, face to face. And that probably doesn't seem surprising to us because we so overemphasize this part of it, but this was countercultural in the ancient world. At the time, marriage was mainly about having children and gaining security and status for your family. It was assumed you would go outside of your marriage for romantic fulfillment. But God says, no, you find that here. You find that inside the safety of the covenant of marriage. Listen to Proverbs 5, 15 through 19. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And I'll be honest with you guys, I was not looking forward to reading that. It's kind of uncomfortable. I actually didn't feel as bad as I thought it might. But that's the point. That's why it's so helpful. Like, as the church, you and I need to see God is not embarrassed by sex. He created it. He loves it. He thinks it's beautiful in the context of a covenant relationship. In fact, in that context here, you can see he tells us to be intoxicated by it. The truth is, God values sex so much more than we do. He just knows how it's supposed to work. It's only meant to be experienced in a permanent relationship where you're committed to not just give yourself physically, but to give yourself legally, socially, personally, and financially as well. And this is why followers of Jesus don't pursue sex outside of marriage. Not because God's trying to be repressive, not because it's an old school rule that we just all know that we're supposed to follow, but because this is how it was designed as a way to express and embody the total self-giving, not holding anything back nature of covenant. And so when we talk about this, or if we tell you you shouldn't live with your girlfriend or your boyfriend before you get married, this is the point. We want more for you. We don't want you to try to get the intimacy without giving all of yourself first, without having committed yourself fully to someone in covenant. And in a completely countercultural way for us, God says this is actually the way you find more joy and fulfillment romantically. I mean, our culture thinks this is nuts. People in your family or some of your friends at work will make fun of you for this, but God says you don't get romantic fulfillment by starting with romantic fulfillment and then trying to put commitment on top of that. But you actually get there by starting with commitment and letting the fulfillment, the romantic fulfillment, come from that place of safety and security you have, from that promise you've made before God that it is you and me to the end, and I'm not holding anything back. So marriage plays out as partners, lovers, and finally, friends. I love this. Let's go back to Proverbs 2, 16 and 17. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, listen, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. When it says the companion of her youth, the Hebrew word there also means close friend. This is another amazing thing about marriage. You're not only partners and you're not only lovers, but underneath it all, you're friends. I have a picture on my desk of Sarah and I circa summer 2011. And I'm wearing a gray t-shirt. She's wearing her Tri-Delt tank top from Wake. Shout out to the Wake Tri-Delts. But I'm standing in front of her maroon. We're both standing in front of her maroon Xterra that she drove in college. She's standing on the running board a bit above me, and she has her left arm kind of slung over my shoulder. And we're smiling, and her family's kayak, affectionately named Swifty, is fastened to the top of the car. We're about to go kayaking. And I'm not trying to be cheesy, but I love this picture because it captures for me my favorite thing about our relationship. Since we met in 2010, since we've been married in 2013, our friendship. And by friendship, I don't mean us always having fun together and being happy all the time. I mean friendship in a true sense, like AK preached about last week, like Fernando and John shared about, friendship that does look like going through the highs together, but friendship that also looks like going through the heartbreak of loss and ongoing grief. The days when you are clicking and life is smooth and you feel that partnership running on all cylinders, and the days when nothing seems to click and you're so mad at each other, you're like, will we ever like each other again? Deep companionship over time, where through the side-by-side partnership, face-to-face romantic love, and everything in the middle, you have a front row seat to God's sanctifying work in your spouse. You get to see them grow up. And you get to be a part of it. They get to be a part of you growing up. All right, that's what I love so much about that picture. I look at it and I'm like, man, y'all have no idea what's coming. What's coming that's good? What's coming that's gonna rip your heart out? And all in between. And I know the same will be true if we looked at ourselves, a picture of ourselves from today, 15, 20, 30 years down the road, if the Lord gives us that much time together. You think about that. That's the vision. No wonder God says marriage is a good thing. And yet, we can't stop there because as good as marriage is, it's meant to point to something. It's meant to point to something even better, something more ultimate for each and every one of us. In Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul is applying the truths of the gospel to different parts of life, he takes up the topic of marriage and he gives instructions about it. He says, respect one another. He says, love one another. Let the love of Jesus for you fuel the love you have for your spouse. But then he says something fascinating. Quoting Genesis 2:24 and Ephesians 5:31, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then look what he says right after that. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Don't miss this. Paul says, here's what happens in marriage. You leave your father and mother, and two become one flesh. But then he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it's about Christ and the church. Are you tracking? He's saying marriage wasn't created, and then when Jesus came to rescue the church, it seemed to be good and helpful to apply what he's done to marriage. Paul's saying marriage was designed in the beginning to point us to Jesus. It was always meant to point to the true marriage, the true spouse, the only person who could ever really fulfill those characteristics of a covenant we talked about. Let's think about it. Do any of us ever get into marriage mainly for the benefit of the other person? We might want to. We might think we do. But let's be real. We don't. Jesus does. You know, the only thing we have to offer him when we get into relationship with him is our need for him. Jesus knows that, but he goes headfirst into it anyway. Can any one of us ever truly give unconditional love? Steadfast love, God's hesed, the hesed that's talked about of God all the time in the Bible. Can any of us ever really do that? At our best, our love is still very conditional and weak. Jesus loves us with a love that will not let us go. We want to commit to someone forever. That's in our songs, that's in our stories, but Jesus actually has done everything necessary so that nothing ever can separate us from his love. And in the gospel, Jesus constantly confronts and forgives us. He confronts us by showing us how much we need a savior, so much that he had to come and die. And he forgives because that's what he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. That's what he was pleased to come and do for you and me. Are you getting the point? And even the very best marriage, you can have the partnership, the intimacy, the friendship does not compare to what you have with Jesus Christ. It's an appetizer. It's like one of those tiny plates at a restaurant with four meatballs that cost $18, and the six people at the table get a tiny piece. You're like, it tastes so good, but I want so much more. That's what marriage is. That's what it's meant to point to for everybody. The true marriage, the covenant relationship that outdoes and that outlasts every relationship on earth. And listen, that's great news. It's great news if you have a happy marriage. Because it means, as I just said, you have something even better. And it keeps you from crushing your marriage with pressure for it to continue to be perfect. But you can just enjoy it, thank God for it, and let it keep driving you to Christ. It's great news today if your marriage is hard. Because you have a spouse who does love you the way you desire. You have someone who doesn't hold anything back. He gave his whole life for you. You have someone who always sees you, who always understands you, who always gets you, who always wants to help you. And as Jesus works all of this deeper into your heart, he actually has the power to change your marriage into more of what you hoped it would be. Do you have a broken marriage? Did someone give up on you? Jesus never will. Did you give up on someone? Remember, his love is conditional. He forgives you. He's not done with you. Did you lose a spouse? You can never lose him. And are you unmarried? Are you single? you are not a second-class citizen here. And in fact, here's what's incredible. As a single person, you're actually showing those of us who are married a picture of our future. In heaven, we won't be married like we are today. I don't understand what exactly that's going to look like, but that's what the New Testament says. It says, in heaven, we'll all be joined together as brothers and sisters in our union to Christ. And so as a single person, you're showing us today a picture of that eschatological reality we'll all experience. And maybe you'd say, I don't really want that job. That's okay. And I hope you will get married someday if that's what you desire. I hope I or one of our pastors will be able to be with you on that day and do your wedding for you. But I want you to know you don't need to get married to matter, to us or to Jesus. Marriage is a really good thing. But it's a good thing that points us to the greatest thing, that points us to our Lord Jesus, to He who is wisdom. And as we let our marriages, as we let our singleness, as we let our dating and everything, all of it point us to Him, we will grow, the good news is, in His grace and in wisdom in this area that we and our neighbors around us so desperately need. Well, something we've been trying to do in this series is incorporate some of your stories into these topics that we've been talking about. And so at this point, I'm thrilled to now invite up Ashley Sellner, who's going to share a bit about her experience with marriage.
Good morning. I want to start by saying that this is a one-sided account, and marriage is definitely the union of two narratives. My husband Adam is fishing in Canada with our adult son Jack this week, but I'm sure if you grab him for coffee, he would gladly share his side. What better way to honor my husband, a man whose love language is words of affirmation, than writing and speaking about our relationship of over 32 years? I have many peers who married later in life and refer to me as a child bride, which is not far from the truth. I was wide-eyed and 22, my diploma not yet framed, when Adam and I married on August 2nd. Yes, he's not here for our anniversary. In 1997. If you had told me I would love Adam Sellner more today than I did at the altar at St. John's Episcopal Church in downtown Roanoke, Virginia, on that unseasonably cool summer day, I would have laughed. Much like the octogenarian Sarah laughed at the Lord in Genesis when he promised that a son was forthcoming, my bent towards cynicism is very strong. Fortunately, my faith in the one who created me and my love for my husband has outpaced and slowly changed my hardened heart. Marrying young, I had no idea what to anticipate, nor did I think farther than a few months out. My brain was still locked in semester mode. We were naive in love, but we came from a solid upbringing in the church and from loving homes where parents were still married. Adam, a year ahead of me, was already settled in Hickory, content, beginning his second year as a Young Life intern. The future I planned was much like the life we had already lived in college. Young Life Club on Monday nights, high schoolers in our home for campaigners, Friday night football games, and summers spent at Young Life camps across the country. I was marrying into ministry, and I look forward to sharing our days and working shoulder to shoulder. Much like what we had inscribed on our wedding bands, Philippians 2:2, one in spirit and purpose. 3 years in, we took a detour, feeling the pressures of a small town without peers and struggling to keep our area's young life vibrant and funded. We were already in counseling. What was beginning to surface was a calling away from ministry. Barely 25, we packed our things, sold our house, and moved to Charlotte, our third home in 3 years. This is where I feel like we began to deviate from my carefully written script. I realized what we encountered in the first seasons of our marriage was handled on parallel tracks. We were living the same story, but showing up in ways that mirrored how we operated in our families of origin. I grew up under the belief that I was too much, my emotions too big. It fueled my striving and fed my desire to be a good girl, self-contained. Adam, second-born with a sunny disposition, operated under his self-appointed title of peacemaker. He was there to fix all things. For the next 20-plus years, these roles felt wildly insufficient. In our 20s and again in our 30s, we walked through seasons of infertility. We planted a church with friends, only to watch our friendships disintegrate and our church home fall apart. During both the financial crisis in 2008 and again post-COVID, we navigated years of financial insecurity and fear. Over and over, we missed the mark with one another. I would grow controlling, try to handle everything on my own, project capability, only to watch my emotions come out sideways. Adam would bear the weight of this emotional load and try his best at mending me and the circumstances. Somewhere along the way, I recognized this truth. I don't get sad, I get angry. I start fights and I nag. Few people have experienced this side of me. Unfortunately, it's the ones I love the most. Proverbs 21:9 declares, "It would have been better," and I've personalized this to drive it home, "for Adam, Jack, and May to live on a corner of the roof than share a home with this quarrelsome wife and mother." I took up a lot of space in our home. I'm sure there were many days Adam, Jack, and May would have preferred the quiet and the view from the rooftop. Thankfully, our Lord and Savior is not content to leave us where we are. It's been in this most recent season of our life that Adam and I have felt a monumental shift in the way that we show up for one another. In the years after COVID, we noticed changes in my dad's personality. He seemed more subdued and flummoxed at times. Growing up, there wasn't a conversation he didn't want to be the center of. Now he quietly doom-scrolled on his phone, keeping to himself at the table after the dishes were cleared. At first, we chalked it up to hearing loss and his pride, and there was no way he was getting hearing aids. But as years went by, Dad's gaffes became glaring memory gaps. It was harder for him to cover up his odd questions or rebound from a lost train of thought, and it was even harder for my mom to run interference. In the fall of 2024, although not a surprise, the diagnosis from Duke landed heavy on all our hearts. It was Alzheimer's. At first, I feared what every child fears. I would be forgotten. When will he look at me and not recognize me as his only daughter? In reality, it was far more destabilizing. Alzheimer's first robbed Dad of his executive functioning, which slowly eroded his role as leader of our family and head of the household. I didn't know what to do with a dad who I could no longer trust to be a father figure. My heart hurt as I watched this man who raised me become almost childlike, insecure, weepy, and at times rageful. And then there was the weekend Ida decided to use my voice, not the voice of the good girl, the obedient girl, but the voice of a concerned daughter. I confronted my dad about the unhealthy and unsafe ways he was coping with his own pain. Unable to hear or cognitively accept my pleadings, he retreated in shame and blame. I became the focus of the lion's share of his anger. I saved years of voicemails from my dad starting in 2022 until he couldn't operate the device that seemed almost glued to his hand. For a long time, I couldn't even listen to the voicemail when I received it. I would skim the garbled transcription and tell myself that Siri just couldn't understand his Virginia Tidewater drawl. I didn't want to hear my dad sound like a fool, words out of place and context, thoughts forgotten mid-sentence. I didn't want to be sad. It felt easier to be angry at my mom, who wasn't asking for help, and at my brothers, who were not pulling their weight, or at my husband and children who couldn't understand or help me with my dad's incompetence and my mom's coldness, or at my friends who only could connect with what I felt like was pity. And then I was mad at God for throwing this curveball at my family. Dementia feels like a death by a thousand cuts. I know my dad felt the loss most acutely. A month before his death, in a moment of lucidity, I overheard him telling a nurse, "I am dead without being dead." But we, his family, felt these small deaths with every conversation, every visit, every last look or hug. As 2025 rolled into 2026, I felt stretched thin and emotionally exhausted. Completely overwhelmed, my anger was slowly becoming an undercurrent of ache. In my exhaustion, I was no longer able to feign capability. I was a mess, and I'm still a mess. And Adam finally realized there was no way to fix my grief. For once, we allowed ourselves to just be messy and to be attentive to the sadness or whatever I was feeling on that particular day. It's why after 29 years of marriage, I can say in all honesty, I know more of my husband's heart and now can actually receive it. In these last few months, I willingly accepted his hugs, and I listened with an open heart to the loving truth he repeated to me daily. At my father's funeral at the end of May, I stood before family and friends and delivered a eulogy alongside my brothers. Afterwards, Jen Guzzi asked if I had seen Adam while I spoke. In all honesty, with my readers on, like today, the congregation was a blur. A helpful tactic, because if I had focused even for a moment on any one face, I would have lost it. She told me how she had watched Adam quietly weep. I know his tears well. Tears have a wild superpower. They can dissolve anger and artifice in an instant. And what a gift my tender-hearted husband gave me. At that moment, crying tears, I could not cry myself. My husband Adam is a poet, not his vocation, but his avocation. We wouldn't be living if we were living off his poetry. He won't always share his poetry, but after a good vacation, one where he is well-rested and present, he will immortalize our time with his words. Sometimes funny, sometimes poignant, always truthful. Often, I will include poems by poets I love in his birthday or anniversary cards. And this past March, I transcribed this poem by Ada Limon, "Love Poem with Apologies for My Appearance." Sometimes I think you get the worst of me. The much-loved, loose forest green sweatpants, the long, braless days, hairs knotted and uncivilized, a shadowed brow where the devilish thoughts do their hoofed dance on the brain. I'd like to say this means I love you. The stained white t-shirt, the tears, pistachio shells, the mess of orange peels on my desk. But it's different than that. I move in this house with you, the way I move in my mind, unencumbered by beauty's cage. I do like I do in the tall grass, more animal me than much else. I'm wrong. It is that I love you. But it's more that when you say it back, lights out, a cold wind through curtains, for maybe the first time in my life, I believe it. Since childhood, anger has been an armor, a way to protect myself from vulnerability. Little did I know that if I let it go and let myself be in all of my mess, be completely incapable, wildly weak and insufficient, that is the moment I can feel love most fiercely. I can receive it from my Father above and the one who has chosen to love me here on earth. One in spirit and purpose, or as Eugene Peterson translates in The Message, agree with each other, love one another, be deep-spirited friends. Adam is the only deep-spirited friend and companion I can imagine choosing for this utterly chaotic and beautiful journey. I love our upside-down Creator and Savior that takes two broken people and breaks them further in order to fit them together better and glorify his name. August 2nd, 1997, I could not fathom this mystery. August 2nd, 2026, I am just beginning to understand.
Thank you so much, Ashley, for those beautiful words. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you just for all this morning. Lord, thank you so much for Ashley's courage and willingness to share a part of her story. We do thank you for her and Adam and what you've been up to, what you are up to even today. And Lord, would you use all this morning to encourage us in our relationship with you, Lord Jesus, so that we may be transformed and grow wise together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.